All right, our Old Testament reading is 2 Chronicles 36 and verses 11 through 21. Let's stand and hear the scriptures read to us. 2 Chronicles 36 and verses 11 through 21. Hear the word of God. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more, according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or virgin or the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Then our New Testament reading this evening, Revelation 16 and verses 1 through 7. Our text for exposition and application. Revelation 16, 1 through 7. Again, hear the word of God. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." And thus this reading from God's holy word. Please be seated. The title of the message this evening may be a bit puzzling to you if you are looking in the text that we have in the pews here, the New King James Version. The title is, "They Are Worthy." And the reason I chose that title, that is the translation, and it's a more literal translation, of the words of Revelation 16 and the last words of verse 6. The New King James has, "For it is their just due." But literally, the original Greek, and it is followed in the King James Version, has, "For they are worthy." Well, we are used to the language, thou art worthy, speaking to God. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and praise and blessing. But here it's they are worthy. Now I'll explain that in a minute. In our adult Sunday school class in the mornings, we've been studying the Last Judgment. We have been deeply moved as we have considered the solemnity of the subject. God will bring every matter into judgment at the final day. Yet God's purpose, as we have seen, is to reveal the glory of His mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of His justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. So God's purpose in the final judgment is to reveal His glory, the glory of His mercy in the salvation of His elect, the glory of His judgment, His justice in the damnation of the reprobate. But when we consider the final judgment, we have to admit this is a very solemn topic. Some Christians are uncomfortable thinking about it. And we need to learn to think God's thoughts after Him. Maybe some of us might be a little bit uncomfortable about it. Wonderful to be able to take the gospel to people around us, and yet remember how it is stated in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 16. It says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Whoso believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And we like to emphasize that part. If you believe the message of the gospel and you are baptized, you become a part of the church of Jesus Christ, you will be saved. We love to talk about that. But it goes on. It says, "And whosoever believeth not shall be damned." And so that's very solemn. But that's part of the gospel too. And as we have tried to make the point in the adult Sunday school class, if God changed His mind and saved everyone, then how would that glorify either His mercy or His justice? We wouldn't understand what mercy is. We would just expect that this is something that we all deserve, salvation. We wouldn't understand His mercy. It wouldn't be impressed upon it that if anyone is saved, it is because of God's mercy only. It wouldn't glorify His justice because He would frankly be unjust. He would have said, if you disbelieve in Me, you're going to be damned. And then in the final analysis, He would say, "Oh, sorry, I changed my mind. And I'm not going to damn those that do not believe in Jesus Christ." So here's a solemn topic. And this is going to come up quite a bit in the middle chapters in the book of Revelation. Here are some judgments. As a matter of fact, we are beginning here what is called the vial or the bowl judgments, these judgments that are poured out upon the earth. And I came across a helpful little chart. I only have a few copies of it. Maybe we could have one per family. But if you could just take one and pass it around. There's a helpful little chart just to give us an overview of the judgments. We're not going to get into all of them this evening. We're just going to get into the first three, actually. The author of this particular chart calls these bowl judgments the chalice judgments, and that's okay. Actually, the Greek word is the word vials, and I hope there's enough for everyone to be able to see this. But anyway, at the very top here of this little chart, you can't see the beginning of that first word. It's B, because the trumpets were essentially warnings. They took only a third of the land. With the chalices, the destruction is total. Our translation does not translate them chalices. Rather, we see the bowl judgments. And so, in verse 2, the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth. But anyway, this is interesting to see that there is a correspondence between the seven trumpet judgments, which we've already had. They were back in chapter 8, 8 and 9 and 11. And then the chalice judgments, which we have here in chapter 16, there's a correspondence between them. Not exactly in every case, But there certainly seems to be a correspondence and an order there. And then it's also interesting to see these relate a little bit, at least, to the 10 plagues on Egypt. Now, the number's different, and the order's different, but some of these same judgments were, in fact, poured out upon Egypt as well. So I give this to you just to help you think through these bowl judgments or chalice judgments, and you can think it through, and maybe you'll want to improve the wording in certain areas, or maybe you'll want to challenge it in certain areas. I don't give this to you because it's inspired or anything like that, but notice this recurring theme that God sends judgments upon the land. Now, I'm going to talk about that a little bit more this evening. I think that would be a better translation in this particular case than the earth. As a matter of fact, let me just state, notice in verse 1, the loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels. The temple, by the way, is the throne room of Almighty God. This is the place where God dwells. This is the place, by the way, where we Christians worship even right now. And sometimes we don't remind ourselves too much of this, but remember how it says in Colossians and chapter 3, it says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God." So here's the throne room of heaven, and by faith, you and I right now, gathered here on earth in this little auditorium, are actually standing by faith before God Himself and through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a judgment, and it comes out of the very presence of God. And then it says, this loud voice said to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." Now, I wish that had been translated "on the land," and let me explain why. Notice verse 2, "So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth." Again, I would submit to you it would be better to translate it "land," because look at verse 3. "Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea." And so it's more in keeping to say "land and sea" than "earth and sea." I hope you can see that that line of argumentation. The word "ye" or "gay," it's sometimes pronounced in the Greek. It could be translated "land" or it could be translated "earth." We've made the point before, but maybe a good reminder would be good for us when it talks about heaven and earth shall pass away. Clearly, in that particular context, it would be better to translate it "earth." We understand it better in that context. But in the present context, where it's talking about earth and sea, it would be better, I submit to you, to translate it "land and sea." And so, the land that's meant, I believe, to be Palestine. This is judgments upon Old Covenant Israel because they've rejected Jesus Christ. Well, here then we begin the bowl judgments. Now notice the two little lines at the top of the chart once again. Put in the word "be," and because the trumpets were essentially warnings, they took only a third of the land. And so you'd go down that center column on the land, one third of the earth, trees and grass burned. On the sea, one third of the sea becomes blood. One third of the sea creatures die. One third of the ships are destroyed. On the rivers and springs, one third of the waters become wormwood. And one third of the sun, moon and the stars are darkened. And the army from the Euphrates kills one third of mankind. So these are warnings, and just one third is taken. But the chalice judgments, where we're coming now, or the bowl judgments, which is a better translation, it's total. With the chalices, or with the bowls, the destruction is total. And notice some of the very striking comparisons that we have here. Notice there are the sores. Verse 2, this is bowl judgment or chalice judgment 1, and notice the plagues on Egypt, that it's boils, it's sores. Notice number 2, the sea becoming blood. The first bowl judgment, the first trumpet judgment, the third of the sea becoming blood. There was a plague on Egypt where the waters became blood. That was the first plague in Exodus. And so you can see some of those comparisons. Let me just point out one more. Number 7, on the air causing storm, earthquake, and hail. Notice it specifically mentions hail. The trumpet judgment back in chapter 11 included hail. And remember, the seventh plague on Egypt was a plague of hail. The hail came and it destroyed all the crops. It destroyed every plant that was standing. So anyway, I just submit this to you as something to kind of give you a little bit of an overview and a little peg to understand the judgments. Well, we've considered the word land a little bit. Let's now consider the word pour out. Verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Or let me just say on the land. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the land. Verse 3, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. The third angel, verse 4, poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. This is a very interesting word. It's used quite commonly, actually, in the Old Testament. Recently, I was talking with one of the members concerning reading through the book of Leviticus. And in the book of Leviticus, you have the idea of the priest pouring out the blood down at the base of the altar. It's the very same word that's used in the Septuagint version, which is the translation of the Hebrew. So there are instructions in the book of Leviticus to the priests to pour out the blood of the sacrifice around the base of the altar. Let me give you an example of that. Leviticus 4, verse 7. From the New King James, it says, and the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Remember, when the priest was to sacrifice an animal, he was to cut its neck, and he was to pour out the blood that was in the animal and catch it in a bowl. And then he was to take that blood and sprinkle it on the horns of the altar. And then he was to take the rest of the blood. And I've never actually killed a bull. A bull and a bowl, that's quite similar, isn't it? Anyway, I've never killed a bull. I don't know exactly how many pints of blood are in there. I understand we have a certain amount of blood within ourselves. Is it 5 pints, or maybe it's more than that? Maybe, but anyway, a bowl, I'm sure. 8 pints, okay. I wouldn't want to lose. Just remember George Washington's times. They used to do bleeding. I'm glad we don't do that anymore. But anyway, just think of all this blood that would come from a bowl. There's got to be quite a bit more blood in a bowl than there is in a human being. And this blood all had to be collected in a bowl, and then it was taken and it was poured out at the base of the altar. And we know from the Old Testament sacrifices that the reason that God did that was to impress upon his people the message that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sins. He wanted to impress that upon the minds of his people. And we know that the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward in history to the coming of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ was going to shed his blood once for all at the end of the age to put away sin. I've told this story before, but it made such an impression upon me years ago it's appropriate here, so permit me to just say it again. There was a young lady that was the same age as I that was in the high school orchestra with me, and she played the cello, and I played the cello, and we were invited to go play in an Easter cantata in a Baptist church back in Oak Park, Michigan, and they needed another cello player, and so I invited this girl that was in the cello section at my high school. I said, I know you're not a Christian, you're Jewish, and that's fine, but would you at least come and play the cello in this in this Easter production. And she went to the rehearsal, and she was a good player, and she could play the music. But they were singing about the death of Christ, and it was probably a musical setting of the hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood poured from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." And at one point she just got up and ran out of the church. And I thought, wow, I'm not sure just what happened here, but I better find out. So I went out to the parking lot, and I saw her there. And she said, "It's all so bloody. It's all so bloody." And she never did come back and play in the concert. It was just too much for her. So they had to put a mic on my cello, and I played a little bit louder. But anyway, it made an impression upon me. Here was a Jewish girl that, as far as I know, was an observant Jew. She went to temple or to synagogue regularly. But the Jewish religion now is really a bloodless religion. They do not have any more shedding of blood. And so if you go to a Jewish synagogue, it's going to be much like a Christian church in this one respect. We don't have any altar here in the church. We do not actually shed blood. But we do remind people of the blood that has been shed. And we have in Matthew 26:28, remember when the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the Lord's Supper, he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed." And it's the same word as the one we have here in Revelation. It's the same word as the one that's back there in Leviticus chapter 4. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed," that is, "which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." There are some Christians that are offended by the idea of blood. And that should never be. We realize that our eternal salvation is based upon the fact that Jesus had to shed His blood. He didn't just pretend to die. He actually did die. And so we celebrate that when we think of Good Friday and when we think of our Lord dying on the cross. And Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins. This is the summary of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the central message of the gospel. He died for our sins. His blood had to be shed. And so we understand how the soldiers put the nails through his hands, probably through his wrists and through his feet, and the soldier came along and thrust the spear up into his rib cage, and the blood and water came out. The Bible teaches us that. "So this is my blood of the new covenant," he said, "which is literally poured out for many for the remission of sins." So the Old Testament is a bloody religion. And the priest would regularly slay the animal and catch the blood in a bowl and pour it at the base of the altar. And the Jews were familiar with this idea. And now the angel says in Revelation 16, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth," or on the land. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the land. And the second poured out his bowl. The third poured out his bowl. Let me give you something else that's very interesting along the same line. In Ezekiel 22, verses 3 and 4, here's what the prophet says. "Then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. You have become guilty of the blood which you have shed, and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made." Ezekiel 22. God says, "I have two things against you. There's bloodshed, there's murder going on in the city of Jerusalem, and also there's idolatry. There's sins against the second table of the law, which requires us to love our neighbor as ourself. The second table has that command, 'Thou shalt not kill.' You've been shedding blood, you've been pouring up blood, and also there's sin because of the idols, which Israel is made to defile herself." So since Israel had shed innocent blood, through oppression and idolatry, then God threatened to pour out his wrath upon her. Ezekiel 14, verse 19. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast. So this is a very, very pregnant idea here in Revelation 16. The angels are told to go and pour out their judgments of blood upon the land which had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Since apostate Israel rejected the precious blood of Christ, poured out for the sins of his people, it would experience the terrible wrath of God poured out upon it. Again, this is very solemn. God is sending his judgments. People have rejected the blood of bulls and goats, which pointed forward in history to the blood of Jesus Christ. And now blood is going to be poured out upon them as well. Verse 2, the first went and poured out his bowl upon the land, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon all the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. We've already had the mark of the beast. Here was a symbol, I believe. This refers to Caesar Nero. This was a symbol of their putting their trust in Caesar rather than in God. That's now they're going to receive that judgment upon them because they had received the mark of the beast. They worshipped his image. They worshipped the beast rather than the living and true God. Verse 3, then the second angel poured out his blood on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. Well, blood as of a dead man. Listen to those words. Remember how it says in Leviticus, the life of the flesh is in the blood. But once the man has died, he's a dead person, a corpse, then this blood would be not life-giving blood, but blood that would cause death. Well, we have the Dead Sea in the land of Palestine, but here is something similar in some ways. Every living creature in the sea died. 3 or 4, then the third angel poured out his blood on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And then notice the song. One of the features of the book of Revelation is the many song-like and lyrical selections. And here we have one of those. And I made reference to that this evening when we were doing our hymn favorites before the service began. And we sang, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And it talked about how we should learn a sonnet sung by heavenly hosts above. Well, here's one of those songs. I heard the angel of the waters saying. Now, the angel of the waters is not identified, and frankly, I do not know how to make a positive identification of who this is, but here's one of God's angels, here's a messenger. I heard the angel of the waters saying, and then here's a very beautiful song-like selection. You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be. In other words, the one who's not bound by time, the one who has never had a beginning and will never have an end, because you have judged these things, for they have shed, here's that word again, they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. And then these very, very dramatic words, and again, I want to take you to the title of the sermon, they are worthy. What a sobering thought, to be worthy of judgment. Now stop and think about it. Every single human being is worthy of judgment. We've all sinned. We all deserve to be judged. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We know that. And so all of us are worthy of judgment. But these people are especially worthy of judgment. These Christ-rejecting apostate Jews, in the land of Israel, at the time that this was written, are worthy of judgment. Turn back to chapter 5, verse 9 once again. Just back a page or two. Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Here's a song that's sung to Jesus Christ. You are worthy. And the church to this day sings that song. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Jesus Christ is worthy. There's nothing unworthy in Him. He's the perfect Savior. So Jesus Christ is worthy. You are worthy. But now it puts it in a little different way. It says, they are worthy. They're not worthy to be deified. They're worthy to be judged. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets. You have given them given them blood to drink in return. For they are worthy. Now in strikingly similar language, God tells Israel that they are worthy. They are worthy of judgment. Just as the Lamb, back in chapter 5, received his reward on the basis of the blood he shed, he was rewarded for it, so these persecutors have now received just recompense for their blood shed. Now, as I was studying this, it suddenly hit me that this is a very powerful text that reveals to us that the book of Revelation is concerned with judgments upon Israel. Notice what it says. It says in verse 6, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets." Brothers and sisters, this isn't the whole earth here. This is Israel. Israel has shed the blood of saints and prophets. Think of our text this evening from the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 36. And let me just read two of the verses once again out of our Old Testament reading. 2 Chronicles 36 and verses 15 and 16. We read these words earlier, but hear them again. "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by His messengers, rising up early and sending them, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, and scoffed at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people, till there was no remedy. Two references from the New Testament, Luke 13, verses 33 and 34. Luke 13, 33 and 34. Here's what it says in the Word of God. "Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." It's Israel then that has shed the blood of the saints and prophets. One other reference, Acts 7, verse 52, Stephen's sermon here. He says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just ones, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." And remember how the Gospels also have the story about how there was the king that there was the man that went into a far country to receive a kingdom. And I'm getting my parables mixed up. There was another one. This is the one I actually meant to speak about. Remember how the Lord had a vineyard, and the Lord of the vineyard had this vineyard in the parable that the Lord told, and he sent messengers at the time of the harvest to receive the portion of the harvest, the payment for his vineyard that he had lent out to the servants, and they mistreated the messengers. They beat them up and they sent them back. And so he sent more messengers and they beat them up too and they mistreated them. And finally he sent his son and he said, they'll reverence my son. But when he came, they said, this is the son, this is the heir, let's kill him and then the vineyard will be ours. And you see over and over in the New Testament that it's Israel that has shed the blood of the saints and prophets that God has sent to her. Well, this is the specific reason then why the blood of the righteous would be poured out in judgment upon that generation. Matthew chapter 23 and verses 31 through 36, and we're going to close it with this text this evening. Matthew 23, 31 through 36. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come on this generation. Well, clearly, this applies to apostate Israel more than to the world in general. And here is a powerful reason for understanding Revelation as particularly pertaining to Israel. Well, as we close, just think of the title of the sermon once again. They are worthy. They're worthy of judgment because they have killed the prophets of God that He has sent to them. They're now worthy of the judgment. Yes, this is a very solemn text. Here is a text that speaks of judgment. And we know that judgment is a part of the gospel, even as I quoted a little while ago from Mark, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Here is a text on judgment, a text that shows us that God is going to keep His promise. He's going to judge all those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not reject Him. Let us receive Him. Let us receive Him as our prophet and priest and king. Let us worship Him who alone is worthy of our worship. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we see Your judgments upon apostate Israel. You came unto Your own, and Your own received You not. And now Your judgments are poured out upon them. Lord, I pray that we would not be people of the same attitude, resistant to hearing the word of the Lord given to us. Lord, open up our hearts and minds that we might behold wondrous things out of Your law. We pray, Lord, that we would always be faithful children, desirous of hearing Your word and putting it into practice. Blessed are they that keep the word of God and do it. Thank You, Lord, for the gospel. Thank You for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all our sins. Thank You, Lord, that that blood is the fulfillment of that blood poured out upon the base of the altar. Thank You, Lord, that it is the blood of Christ that that saves us. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.